Everybody survived spring break. Yeah. Anybody go on any trips? Go down to Florida on the beach? Yeah. Got a few. Where'd you go? Mexico. Okay. Awesome. Well, I went to my high school reunion, my 45th high school reunion. It was a little bit painful. Because the 40th year when I went, we walked in, and my wife and I walked in, and she was saying, oh, you look great. You're going to be the youngest one looking there and kind of building me up. So I walk in all excited, and the first two people that came up to me said this. They said, what happened to you? So it spoiled the rest of the night, and we walked in this last weekend, and you know, I think we'd all aged, and it was very prevalent to that. So anyway, hey, let's pray, and we'll get started, okay? Lord, we thank you for this morning. Just thank you for this season. We thank you for this weekend. We thank you for your sacrifice that you made for each one of us. For that, we're so grateful. And as we walk through your word, Lord, would you teach us? Would you inspire us? Would you reveal yourself to us in so many ways. Transform our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Hey, I want to give an announcement about an exhibit, a biblical exhibit that's going to be at College of the Ozarks, April the 5th through the 20th. It's a 15-day exhibit. It's free, and they're going to be displaying various biblical manuscripts and artifacts. I don't know exactly what they are, but it's called Inspired. So if you'll Google Inspired, you'll get the hours. And I think it'd be well worth your time. And it will reflect on some of the things that we've been talking about. But just Google that. And I know I'm going to be going at least once, maybe twice down there, just kind of studying a lot of the different ancient texts and things of that nature. So anyway, so keep that in mind. Hey, we're in session 3. It's at College of the Ozarks in Hollister, Missouri, just adjacent to Branson. So what is that, about an hour and a half from here, something like that? It'll be a good day trip to expand your biblical knowledge and understanding of all these different manuscripts. They do. The Keter Center there, yeah. Yeah, it's called the Keter Center. I don't know where the display is. I'm sure there'll be plenty of signage there.
And Ted, the dates again?
April 5th through the 20th. And they have an opening night session. I know Willie over here signed up for it. Was that the 4th? Yeah, they're having a lecture by, I'm not even sure who all's going to be there, but... Yeah, Mike Huckabee will be there speaking and probably introducing the whole exhibit that's coming up. But you can get free tickets if there's still any available for that. So just go online and look and search around for that. So, hey, we're in part 3 of really our course on the Bible. And some people may call this bibliology, or the study of the Bible, study of the Scriptures. Others may call it foundation of the Bible, or simply the doctrine of the Bible, but we're just calling it our Bible. We're kind of walking through some important aspects, some things that you and I as believers, I think, is important to understand, to be able to reflect on, be able to answer questions. Session 1, if you'll remember, was on the revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy of the Scripture. God revealed himself with content, he inspired the content, and that inspired content is his word in a perfect fashion or in an inerrant form. 2 weeks ago, we walked through the reliability of the Scripture. Do you remember that? We talked about 5 different aspects, the reliability of the Scripture. We stated that the Scripture itself says that it's reliable. We talked about the different ancient manuscripts. That's where we spent most of our time on. Remember the interesting names and letters, P52 and P45, and those types of things. And today we're going to be talking about the canon, the canonicity of the Scripture. So here's a couple of questions. And in your handout, we're not going to go through this whole handout. And I've got some addendums on the back. But if you'll turn to page 17 on there, we're going to start with a couple study questions. And I want you to be thinking about, as we go through this morning, how would you answer these questions? What's the difference between the Hebrew Old Testament, the Protestant Old Testament, the Roman Catholic Old Testament, and the Orthodox Old Testament? Are there differences in the New Testaments among some of these groups? Did a group of ancient theologians unilaterally determine the book selection in our Bibles, such as the Council of Nicaea? Anyone remember the Da Vinci Code? Remember what came out of that? What came out of that? Among many things, for those of you who are movie buffs, do you remember one of the points was important about the Council of Nicaea? That the books of the Bible were determined at that council. We're going to talk about that. Thirdly, did Protestants remove seven books from their Bible during the Middle Ages, or did Catholics add seven books to their Bibles? What is the controversy about? Explain the difference in these words, proto-canonical and deuterocanonical. What do those mean? And how do we understand those? Those are big words. Can we trace the key events and writings and people involved in the canonization of the New and the Old Testament? And then importantly, how's the Holy Spirit at work during this process? This morning I was reading my Bible and I came across an interesting verse. Thought I would read it to you. Here's what it said. It is a disgrace to be the father of an undisciplined son, and the birth of a daughter is a loss. And I have four daughters. That's kind of striking to me. A sensible daughter obtains a husband of her own, but one who acts shamefully is a grief to her father. An impudent daughter disgraces father and husband and is despised by both. Like music in time of mourning is ill-timed conversation, but a thrashing and discipline are at all times wisdom. Dude, have you read that before? Neither have I. And this is one of the apocryphal books that is in this particular Bible that we have, that you and I as Protestants would say, well, that's not Scripture, but our Catholic brothers and sisters and Orthodox would say, yes, that's Scripture. Why is that different? Why would that be in our Bibles at all? Those are the kind of things we're going to talk about this morning. So if you'll look at page one of your handout, the canon, let's talk about what that word means, the canon. It's not the military instrument or military weapon that's used, but it originates from the Hebrew word called kane, which simply indicates a measuring rod. And that Hebrew word is translated into the Greek as kanon, which means rod or ruler. And what you and I would consider, or our theologians, a measurement of faith, a measurement of faith. We even see Paul talking about this idea in Galatians 6:16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. What rule? The measure of faith that's been established. So a canonical book would be another way to say that, measures up to a standard of Holy Scripture and is considered the authoritative Word of God. That's simply what that means. We could also think of it sort of in a verb form as a process by which the Scriptures receive their acceptance. Now, there's several theological definitions, and I want to point these three differences out. One is what's called the ontological definition. This is on your handout. The ontological definition, which means the books that God gave his church. So it's sort of this divine perspective. So when were these books canonized? Well, when God made the decision to give those books to you and I. Now, there are other definitions, one being the functional definition that suggests that we have a canon as soon as the book is used as scripture. And we see that in early Christianity in about the second century. Now, there's also a definition called the exclusive definition of a canon, which exists or can be stated only when it's fixed and final and closed. And that would put it in the fourth or fifth century. So theologians argue over these definitions, and our question is, when was our canon closed, and what do we mean by our? So we'll get into that. So a couple of general observations, still tracking on page one, just some ideas here. This whole process, you and I will be talking about historical events and places and people, but we have to look above that and see the Holy Spirit working in an incredible fashion. I can't really speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit, of course, but what I can speak on are some of these things that we notice in history. That's what I'll be talking about, but first and foremost, the Holy Spirit is overseeing this process. We also see this idea of oral tradition. Oral tradition. Are any of you into any kind of scripture memory plans or you're over a lifetime? Bob, you have. So others, okay. You know, there's some of us in here that probably memorize chapters and maybe even books or maybe even more. But if you were living in ancient Israel, you might memorize the entire Torah. You may be taught that. Now, imagine that. That's five books of the Bible, right? Could you memorize Genesis? It has 50 chapters. But I guess, of course, they didn't have internet and cell phones and, you know, so on and so forth. But they had this incredible oral tradition and storytelling that we'll get into a little bit. The idea of a canon becoming present really occurred somewhat organically, is what I would call it. Widespread consensus and not an official proclamation. In other words, a king did not stand up in front of a crowd and ring a bell and say, I now declare our New Testament to be 27 books. We see this groundswell of movement. More on that in just a second. The tendency of a book was exclusion, not inclusion. I think that's an important point, that the early priests and theologians who were looking at these topics tended to say no to a book rather than yes to a book. So if a book was to get in, it was not an easy feat, according to them. And all we have to do if we're kind of looking at some of these books is look at what did the early church teach and believe? Well, what we've got coming up this weekend, right? That Christ died and arose, died for our sins. That was the essence. And so as we look at these books, we start looking at glimpses of what that would look like. The other thing is separating these concepts of recognition of a book versus establishment of a book. Recognition being that the church recognized or discovered what was in front of them rather than creating or writing of what they thought should be in front of them. Really important point. And then here's defining those two large words that I asked earlier, this idea of proto-canonical and deuterocanonical. That proto comes from the Greek word, which means first, with minimal debate. So the idea of a book being proto-canonical means that it was just naturally accepted. Deuterocanonical, on the other hand, is second tier. books that have been doubted. Now, if you have friends or neighbors in the Catholic Church, they're going to call extra books in their Bible deuterocanonical. Protestants call them apocryphal, which means hidden, which is that next word down, hidden or secret in the Greek, the apocryphal books. Then there's another class of books that were looked at were false books called pseudepigraphic books. Pseudo meaning false, epigraphian means to inscribe or to write falsely. It attempts to imitate Scripture under false names. The Gospel of Thomas being one of those written later, but carrying the name of an apostle, which implied importance at the time. So, what are some canonical principles? What are some principles of accepting a book versus rejecting a book? And I've got here for you on page 2 what Geisler and Nix have come up with and Shaw McDowell. And this would be applicable to both the Old and the New Testament. And I'm going to speak a minute to the New Testament alone because it has some unique properties there. So if you're trying to determine if a book should be in the Bible and you're looking at it from a theological standpoint, you see up there under Geisler and Nix, you ask the question, was it written by a prophet of God? So it gives the principle of authority an implicit or explicit divine authority, such as thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord has come to me. Number 2, did the writer have credentials from God? Who were they? Were they spirit-moved spokespersons for God? Number 3, did the writer tell the truth about God and man? Of course, a hallmark of inspiration was authenticity, and a reason that many of these apocryphal books or hidden books were rejected. Did it possess life-transforming power of God? And we see that in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and useful, at least in 2 Timothy, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then fifthly, was it received or accepted by the people of God for whom it was originally written? And we see that if you look at the top of page 3, you see Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Stated, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as human word, but as it actually is the word of God. So one of the criteria there. And I've got that little diagram there, sort of thinking about how did this process occur? Is there a way that you and I can understand it? We know that our Bible didn't just drop down in our laps right out of the sky. And I've got down here Holy Spirit-led, natural, dynamic, organic, and somewhat intuitive. For those of you in the audience that love, that are linear thinkers at A plus B plus C plus D, you have to kind of wipe that out when you're thinking about the canonization process. It's a little bit kind of this gyrating movements and collection that sort of gradually occurred over time and sometimes might frustrate some of us. What we know is that the canon is not determined, regulated, or judged by the church or built on the church, but rather is discovered, witnessed, and recognized by the church. It serves as a foundation of the church. A key phrase in the middle of page 3 is this: a book is not the word of God because it is accepted by the church. It is accepted by the church because it is the word of God, right? Yes. Kind of the universal church of all Christianity, Christendom. Yeah. Yeah, good question. What about the Old Testament canon? How many books do we have in the Old Testament? How many? 39, does everybody agree with that? Okay, we're going to see some pushback against that here in just a minute as we look at the different types of Old Testament. But yes, in the Protestant Old Testament, yeah, we've got 39. What's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. We're going to get directly into that. I won't get ahead of myself. Let's talk about the Old Testament canon. How do we get the Old Testament that's in our Bible? We're going to talk in greater detail about the New Testament because we have a lot more information about that. But the Old Testament, as we had mentioned, historically recorded is this great deal of storytelling, memorization, those types of things, oral tradition, to the point where events were started to be recorded, such as the creation, the call of Abraham, the saying of prophets, the recording of wisdom figures, and the collection of writings. Began they're at the time of the Exodus, or the time of the exile in 586 BC, we start seeing this need to begin writing things down historically. And we see the recording of the Kings, Chronicles, wisdom literature. And then 400 BC, I think, is a pretty important time point. I'm going to write a little timeline on here where we see the end. We'll put Malachi up here because that's our last Old Testament book, and that's about 400 BC. We'll put it at that. There are debates about exactly. And then we're going to look at the opening of the New Testament and Christ over here. So we have this intertestamental. What's that? Oh, yeah. For sure. Here, let me do this. So we get this intertestamental period. And over here we got around 400 BC, and then we're going to put the time of Christ here, so we'll start that at about zero. And for those of you that have taken Panorama before, know that before we open up our New Testament, we have this period of time where prophets were silent, where we don't have any written record of additional scripture. So Malachi ends about 400 BC. So what we do know is that there are a lot of ancient Jewish thought and teaching about this period of time. And by the way, the Apocrypha came into being during this intertestamental period of time, which our Catholic and Orthodox would call deuterocanonical books emerged during that time. So what we see in 400 BC is a Jewish recognition that the voice of God had ceased to speak directly. And we see that in rabbinical writings. And interestingly, in one of the apocryphal books, 175 to 200 BC, Ben Sirah, or the book of Sirach, which is what I was reading from earlier, called this period of time, or actually began to demonstrate, or in that book, some of our Old Testament canon. And that would be 175 to 200 BC. So that'd be right about this point. So we start seeing these lists of these Old Testament books evolve. We also know the Dead Sea Scrolls, we talked about that last week, occurred somewhere in about 200 or 300 BC all the way to 100 AD. And remember, we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls has a fragment or piece of every Old Testament book except one. What was that book that it did not contain? What's that? No, wasn't really close. Esther. Yeah, the book of Esther has not been found. But what we do see is this list in this apocryphal book. Historically, we use that. And then we look at that at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we start seeing these list and names of the Old Testament itself. We also see in the first century, of course, that we know is written, in the New Testament, written from about 40 or 50 AD to about 100 AD. Now, there's a timeline in your handout. Let's see. On page 11, to try to get these times straight and correct. But the scripture was written, we believe, from about 45 or 50 AD to about 90 or 95 AD, so over a 45 or 50 year period. And what we see in our Gospels, we see regular references to Scripture in the Old Testament. Now, I've got those scriptures on page 4. Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" We see in Luke 24:44-45, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me," key phrases, "in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Circle those three words. I've got them underlined for you. That's going to be important here in just a minute as we look at the Hebrew Bible. Law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. You can read the rest of those scriptures down where our New Testament scriptures are talking about the Old Testament, referring to them as scriptures themselves. We also see the last, if you look in the middle of page 4, Luke 11:50-51, "That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation," key phrase, "from the blood of Abel," which is in what book? Genesis, right? "To the blood of Zechariah," which is in Chronicles, and that's going to be important because that's the last book in the Jewish or the Hebrew Bible. So what that's saying is from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Chronicles is the point that's trying to be made. We also know that Jesus and the apostles allude to or mention every Old Testament book except for Esther. Important point, AD 38, Philo of Alexandria attests to a traditional list and divides the Bible into those three sections that we already know. His quote is there for you to read. And then a key event, if you'll circle L on your outline, page number 4 at the bottom, is the Jamnia Conference. The Jamnia Conference. Now, Jamnia is a city or town in Israel, still present, but its name's different. It's on the coast, central part of Israel. It became the new spiritual center after the fall of the Second Temple. So if you note, the date is about 90 AD, and we know that 70 AD was the fall of the Second Temple, right? But at that conference, and of course this is controversial, opponents say that never even happened. Others say, yes, it happened. Nevertheless, the idea is that the Old Testament was canonized at that point in time. So yes, we accept these 39 books of the Old Testament that we have today in our Bible, and they rejected the apocryphal books at that time. So that's an important marker in Old Testament canonization. Look at the top of page 5. We're not going to go through all of those, but these are quotes made by famous Jewish historians and thinkers, Josephus being one. Josephus being a Jewish writer and thinker of the first century, a lot of incredible quotes and books that he wrote that you and I as believers today use to better understand many of these concepts. What we see, if you look at the top under letter M, AD 93-94, he says this, from Artaxerxes, which is who lived back at the time of these later parts of the Old Testament, until our time, which is 93-94 AD, when he lived, what does he say? Everything has been recorded, but has not been deemed worthy of like credit and was preceded because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. So we see over and over again, I've got just some limited quotes here for you, that you can read later about this. We have a lot of Hebrew language, Hebrew books, one called the Seder Olam Rabbah, the other the Tosepta Sota. And if for you sitting there, it's like, well, I've never heard of that. Well, that's a lot of the additional writings that Jews used to help explain Scripture, to help further add to some of the Scripture, and so we begin to learn that. If you'll put, above P, there's also an event, Melito, M-E-L-I-T-O. You write that in the margin, A.D. 170, was one of the earliest lists of the Old Testament as well. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of changes in moving dates. But for the most part, the consensus is that the prophets quit speaking at the end of our Old Testament of Malachi and has been affirmed by many of these Jewish writers. And we also see in our New Testament writings the affirmation that basically the Old Testament was closed at that time. What was the holdup in some of the Old Testament books? There was discussion on many of our books. We've already mentioned Esther one time. Anybody want to take a stab of why Esther seemed to be missing a lot of times? Questions? What's that? There's no mention of God in the book of Esther. How could one of our biblical books that doesn't mention God not be there? But you know what the determining factor was to allow it in? You could see the hand of God move dramatically in that book. And so ultimately, the absence of God's name alone was not adequate to deny canonicity. So we saw that. Other books, Ecclesiastes. Now, why would some not want to accept Ecclesiastes, for some of you who have read that? What do you think? It's cynical, isn't it? Vanity of vanity. Yeah, you read it and you kind of are like, wow, I kind of feel bad. I need a cup of coffee after reading that, or a second one, right? Vanity of vanity. However, Solomon was demonstrating that all people need God and the world cannot provide ultimate satisfaction. So it was it. What about Song of Solomon? Sex, how can we say it any different, right? But ultimately, the importance of marriage and the concepts there were felt to be deeply spiritual. And so inspiration was never subject to doubt in that book. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel was another one. There was some interpretations where it spoke against the Mosaic law that were later worked out. And finally, Proverbs. Our beloved Proverbs was at times even doubted by some. Felt that some of the interpretations contradicted each other, and that was all worked out using proper hermeneutics. So let's compare our Old Testaments, okay? We'll do that. So on page 6, we're going to look at the different Old Testaments that we have, and this will help us understand a bit some of our differences with our Catholic and Orthodox brethren. So the Hebrew Bible has 24 books, and you and I have 39 books. And so you might think, uh-oh, there's problems there. Why is there not a problem? What's that? It's the same substance, but they're called differently. Now, separate that out for you in your handout. The Hebrew Bible is also known as the Tanakh. The Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, the Ta. The Na is Nebaim, which are prophets. And the Ka is the Ketuvim, or the writing. This is the subdivision that we read earlier of what Jesus was talking about, where he talks about the law and the prophets and the writings, or several times they mentioned the Psalms. So if you look at the breakdown of the Old Testament, or what we need to state as the Hebrew Bible, because they don't have two testaments, right? They just have one, so they call it the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, divide up into Torah, which we know as just the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We see the Nevi'im, or the prophets. You can see that down the bottom of page 6. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Now, if you notice right away, they have one Samuel, we have two. They have one Kings, we have two. They have one group of 12 books, or one book for our 12 minor prophets. We divide them all out. So that takes away, that's another 13 books that we would add. If you look up at the top of page right, up at the top under the Ketuvim, the writings, you'll see the breakdown as well. Ezra and Nehemiah, we divide those out. And Chronicles, we divide that out as well. Now, part of the reason our books were divided out is practical, in the sense that in the Hebrew, they didn't use vowels, so when you rolled up the book, it didn't take as much space. And so from a practical standpoint, when you interpreted that, it would take more space up, and so 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings were divided out just on a practical basis. Just couldn't fit it all in one scroll, specifically in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Okay, any questions about the Hebrew breakdown? I know it takes a bit to sort of sink in there, doesn't it, when you start thinking about it? So we, yes, Mike. Some of them were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's correct. So, and that's going to bring up the point about why don't we have the Apocrypha? And I'll explain, I'm going to do a drawing here in just a minute on why that's the case. Well, I'll tell you why that's the case now. The Hebrew Bible does not have the Apocrypha. And so that was one of many. There's several reasons why we as Protestants don't include the Apocrypha in our Bible. One is that the Hebrew Bible did not contain it. The Septuagint did contain it, which is the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, contained that. And that's what Catholics would argue. Well, the Septuagint has the Apocrypha, so why shouldn't we? There's a lot more reason for it than that, but that's just one. Question? Nope. Oh, sorry. So the universal debate has been, why did the Catholics add 7 books? Or the Catholics would say, why did the Protestants remove 7 books? So the way it went was something like this. Let me erase this. Black marker. So we had our Hebrew Bible. That we just talked about, divided into the 3 parts with 24 books. From that, in that intertestamental period, it, as we know, became this Hellenized state, or the Greekification of the area, right? The Greeks took over, so they wanted the Hebrew converted into their language, so we got the Septuagint. And it's like, it took 70 years to do it with 70 scholars that did that. So you've got the Greek we can't even call it really the Old Testament yet, because we don't have a New Testament, right, during that time. So then we have the time of Christ, And then the language changes to Latin, and then Jerome translates the Old Testament into Latin, which they had for 1,000 years before our English Bibles were even present. Jerome had the Septuagint had the Apocrypha. Jerome was somewhat forced to include the Apocrypha. He didn't believe that, but he added that to his Latin Vulgate. So as time goes on, Catholics look at this and the Latin Vulgate as containing the Apocrypha as being an important linchpin to continue that in theirs, whereas Protestants go back to the Hebrew Bible and say, we don't include it partly because of this. I mean, there's a lot of other reasons for its content and consistency with the scriptures. So there are 7 additional books in the Catholic Old Testament. I've got those listed for you on page 7. We won't go through those, but some of the names are Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, and so on. Our Orthodox brothers and sisters will have even more, depending on if they're Eastern or Oriental Orthodox. And some of those are listed. Typically, the Eastern have about 3 additional books from the Catholics, Russian about 4 more, and Ethiopic about 5. And I've got plus or minus in there, so it depends on the subdivision of Orthodox believers, where they live. So you can see right away some of the differences. What comes up in these apocryphal books are certain theological principles that are often present, such as praying to the dead or the concept of purgatory. Those are contained in these apocryphal books. So that's where a difference between Protestants would be with Catholics and often Orthodox. Okay? What questions do you have or observations about this? James?
To get into the canon base and maybe some living on the easy part isn't it something just they pass at Nicaea and Homer Chewy? Then, what they were calling demigod. I mean, there's something that the pastor did, he cast it to, and you know what that makes it to.
Well, there's great debate. So let me back up here at the Council of Nicaea, which I've got on the page 11. It's page 14. The Council of Nicaea was held in 325 AD, and Constantine called this council to settle one issue, the divinity of Christ. And at the time, Arianism was taken over. He basically made the statement that Christ was created. Well, when you hear, or the Father created the Son, you immediately think, wait a minute, this is not a Trinitarian issue. So Athanasius and Arius were battling over the idea of who Christ is, his divinity. That's what was determined at that particular council. That was not, unlike Dan Brown in the book, Da Vinci, the canon was not even discussed at that. It was the divinity of Christ. And without the divinity of Christ being understood and accepted, you could not go beyond and really determine what books are good or not. So why would there be a difference of opinion? Well, I mean, we have thousands of years of history and theologians much smarter than I would ever be looking at these individual books. But one of the arguments was, again, they didn't feel like the canon had been closed at the end of Malachi, and felt like that the Deuterocanonical books had inspired writings. There's just a difference of opinion on that. Of course, that's a subject for a semester of study, and like you pointed out, it's hard to go through each one of these topics.
Then my takeaway on this is to say, not that it's a good time. Yes, there is a denomination. He died, he fled his body. He did deed, though the sayings. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. That we have, that was alive, the Word of God, the enlightening, and to this testifying to us at that time. For there's no saying a disability, it's in ways that we don't have.
No, we actually do. I think if you, it depends on what definition of the canon that you use, like I mentioned at the beginning. I mean, if we're talking about when God determined it, then of course that's when the writing occurred of those books. We just didn't recognize them at that time. If, on the other hand, it was felt to be when everything was completely fixed and stable, then that's a different time period. So we do have good evidence of the New Testament specifically on particular dates and times, which we'll kind of get into in just a second. So I think we can leave with assurance that, yeah, there were times where there were lists that were being formed, and lists were being consistently read and used, that I think we can point to and say, okay, that's when it occurred. But again, this is a little bit grassroots, and it's kind of a little bit organic of when this kind of happened. And, you know, that's just, we just have to accept that.
Harry, at the beginning, say, and as I see it, thank honor that the fact that Christ referred to dead, that's what the Hanamite did to us today. Indeed, he's starting to be stiffed, and the magic on the Anion, like Fred, all mentioned me, he used to see y'all. Yet, at that point, we then understand that state, awe inspired words of God, and the servant will be again to us, and we accept it. But you can be, because I am the stranger, because you know, I really did to it. It's not a living word of God. If we didn't have any residency, it's Rexy about.
Yeah, I think one of the things we have to think about is, and I've got a little diagram on the right. Look at the top of page 9, and we'll skip back to 8. But what we saw are writings that were beginning to be treated like Scripture, and then they were called Scripture, and then they were canonized as Scripture. So there's some differences in this process that when we look at this in totality, we start seeing. And we saw plenty of times in the New Testament where Jesus called Scripture what we read earlier. But there are certain details about each individual books that later we look back on and say, oh, okay, this was part of the canon, and this is when it started. So we look at, if you look at page 8, we'll start looking specifically at the criteria of the New Testament canon. I think this is really important, Willie.
Did you say that the Larry Bogates is not a single identity?
No, Jerome who wrote it. No, it does. It did have it, but Jerome was not in favor of including it, but was somewhat coerced into that. Yep. Okay, so the criteria of the New Testament. How do we know what book should be in that? Number one is it carries the quality of what we call apostolicity. Simply put, the apostle wrote it, or someone close to the apostle wrote it. The apostles had their fingerprints on it. So basically, if the apostles wrote a book, it's in the canon. And we start thinking about our New Testament books. I'm going to write these up here so we kind of begin to see how this New Testament was formed. We just have a lot more information on the New Testament than we do the Old, and a little bit better understanding. So if we start thinking about the books of the New Testament, so we'll start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we come over here, we'll just write them all out here, Acts. And then we'll start looking at the letters of Paul, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and come over to 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, and then we come up with, we got 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation. I get them all? Get them all? Okay. Left out what? Maps?
That just stays right there.
Okay. Maps, okay. Yeah. Okay, so, yeah. All right, so when we start thinking about apostolicity, let's think about our apostles that who wrote each of these books. So we'll start thinking about who wrote Matthew. An apostle Matthew, right? He walked with Jesus. So he fits that one definition alone, right? What about Mark? Okay. Who else? And Peter. Yeah. So we know that. So we'll put Peter. We'll put some Paul in there too. So does that qualify for apostolicity? Yeah. How about Luke? Paul. And how about John? John. So would we all agree that these four satisfy that criteria of apostolicity, right? All right. What about Acts? Who wrote Acts? Luke. Okay, so we already have Luke over here that we know is Paul. So the book of Acts comes in, right? Who wrote Romans? Paul. All of these, right? So we get all of these down here. Is Paul considered one of the apostles? Does he have apostolicity? Yes, for sure. Okay, and we continue about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Oh, my, good. Okay, so these are all Paul. We're going to put a question mark by Hebrews, right, Mike? We don't really, not really sure who wrote that. How about James? Who wrote James? Jesus' brother. Okay. Does that consider apostolicity? Right? Yeah. So we'll put a check there. How about Peter? Peter, right? Apostolicity. Check, check. 1, 2, and 3, John. Who wrote those? John wrote it. Apostolicity. What about Jude? Another brother of Jesus. So consider that possibly. And who wrote Revelation? John. Okay. So when we look back at this, clearly our New Testament has this concept of apostolicity. The fingerprints of the apostles are all over this. Number two, in this whole idea, okay, what about its universal acceptance across the churches? We see that. Or it's what we call its Catholicity, nothing to do with the Catholic Church, but just mean universal or general in nature. The books were not limited to a specific area or people. So we see that these books over time were being universally read and used in services amongst the different areas as the gospel and the message was spread. We see that. And thirdly, as important as all of them, is Orthodox teaching. Do they teach a consistent message, and do they carry over from the Old Testament, or is there this idea of continuity present? Those are the three main issue. Now, there are other ones, but these are the three: apostolicity, wide acceptance, and orthodox teaching. So we see that. So what we begin to see with the process of canonization is this understanding of what you and I in 2024 have just been given to us. I mean, this had to be developed and understood over time. It was right in front of their eyes. They just had to discover it, right? So page 8, we start to see the steps to canonization of the New Testament. It starts with Christ. It starts with the words and teaching of Jesus. Anything that he did, that he said, was canonized. So where are Jesus' teachings? And we see that, where does he directly teach? No, it's all these Gospels, right? The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, these are reflecting back on that teaching, but we do see that. So we see the Gospels that are added early on as part of the canon quite quickly. And then we see this time of after the apostles. That's on the bottom of page 8. The post-apostolic times and their writings, at least 7 of Paul's letters were circulating by the end of the first century. So we see that, and it was beginning to be called Scripture at that time in the second century and toward the end of the second century. So it was being treated like Scripture. It started to be called Scripture, and then ultimately began placed in various types of lists. And these books, the Gospels, were really never disputed at all. Consensus was easily obtained and was very easily accepted at the time with very little dispute. We see at the bottom of page 9, time periods to New Testament canonization. What we see in the writings of the Gospels is this concept of canon consciousness. Do you think the writers knew they were writing Holy Scripture when they were writing? That's an interesting question, isn't it? And we do see glimpses of the answer being yes. They had this idea, this consciousness, that they were actually writing that. And that's what we refer to with that term. We see that 1 Peter or 2 Peter 3:16 and 1 Timothy 5:18 for sure. Now, turn your attention to page 11 on this timeline. We're going to just kind of be following this timeline on the development of this New Testament canon. And I want you to, in your mind, be fixed of when the New Testament was actually written. And we see that in the first century, somewhere in the range of 45 or 50 A.D., with probably the book of James and or Galatians being our earlier books. And then toward the end of the century, tended to be John and some of John's writings, maybe Revelation, about 90 or 95 A.D. at that time. Keep that as your anchor as we go forward, because I think a question is, how long after the actual writings do we actually have a canon? When do lists begin to form in relationship to the actual writing itself? And we see kind of the dates of the Gospels, you know, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John listed there probably somewhere, give or take 5 years, in 70 to 90 A.D., Paul's letters coming before then, because Paul died in the mid-60s, so most of his letters had already been written. But we begin to see these fragments and these statements by some of our church fathers. For example, Polycarp, which I think is an amazing name. He died in his 80s, burned at the stake for his faith. Incredible guy. In 125, he affirmed or basically called out the book of Ephesians as being sacred Scripture. Interestingly, after Polycarp, I've got on your outline is this guy by the name of Marcion. Marcion plays an important role in this discussion on the canon because he was saying that the Old Testament, you know, let's do away with that. We don't need the Old Testament. And I only think that we need Luke as a gospel, and we limit our number of letters to 10 of Paul. So he was basically proposing a limited scope on this. And how do you think the church responded? Not well, right? In fact, why would the church even begin to expedite this idea of canonization? This might be one of the reasons, because people were starting to follow him. So the church fathers basically said, we need to develop this. Of course, I'm generalizing heavily here when I say that, but that was one important point in canonization history, is this guy in Marcion. That's a whole another talk and discussion. We started seeing Justin Martyr quote from the gospel in 150s. We find this Muratorian fragment. And for your later reading pleasure, I've actually got a copy of that in, as an addendum for you to read. It's on page 19. It's dated to 170 AD. It's one of the earliest New Testament lists that we have that was found on an archaeological dig. And we have 22 of her 27 books listed in that Muratorian fragment at the time. We also begin to see the development of other people writing, Irenaeus, and then our friend P45 comes back into play. You remember, anybody remember P45? If you do, you're like an amazing thinker. P45, that we talked about 2 weeks ago, is part of the Chester Beatty fragments and dated about 200 AD. It contains the Gospels in it and the book of Acts. It has the oldest book of Mark in that. So we date that about 200 AD. So it affirms again this idea that we have four Gospels present. Probably one of our earliest lists, if you turn the page, page 12, we see Origen in homilies on Joshua commented on 27 of the 27 books. Let me just read you what's on the top of page 12, about a third down, starting with Matthew, that third sentence. And he does this comparison to these books by using trumpets as a visual for us. Matthew first sounded the priestly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, Luke and John, each play their own priestly trumpets. Even Peter cries out with the trumpets in his two epistles. Also James and Jude. In addition, John also sounds a trumpet through his epistles in Luke. And as he describes the Acts of the Apostles. And now that last one comes, the one who said, I think God displays his apostles last, and in 14 of his epistles, thundering with trumpets, he cast down the walls of Jericho, so on and so forth. We start seeing these clues in some of these writers. They don't come out and just say it like we'd like, but in their own style, they would comment on that. And then we see kind of this progression. I'm not going to go through all that, but just if you'll turn to page 13 under E, Athanasius of Alexandria is one of our most important letters that we have, outlines are 27 of 27 books in what's called his Paschal or his Festal letter. And I've got that for you in Appendix C if you want to read that. But he discusses kind of in that sort of flowery type language, expresses our 27 books. And by the way, Athanasius is the one that went after Arian at the Council of Nicaea, and before that. He was very much pro-Orthodox, pro-Trinitarian, and he's the one that basically tried to stamp out Arianism, although it never went away, did it? How's it expressed today, that Arianism? What's that? Well, if you think about those that are not Trinitarian, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarian, yeah, a couple of those. So the remnants of Arianism continued through time despite Athanasius' great effort and the that council at the time. And then there's some other interesting readings. We'll turn the page, and you can see at the top of page 14 sort of another timeline that begins to look at this. I'll try to wrap up here in just a few minutes. Let's talk a bit about some of the New Testament books that were scrutinized and were probably the last to roll into some of these lists. Let's talk first about Hebrews. So if we look down here, we already put a question mark by Hebrews. Why would that be one that's last to get on the list? What do you think? No one claimed authorship. That's right. Now, many people were attributed that to Paul at the time, but really there's a lot of controversy. But it was very orthodox in its content, ultimately accepted. What about James? James over here, brother of Jesus, one of the earliest books that we have written in our New Testaments. What is it about James that would cause pause? Emphasis on words, absolutely. Did it contradict Paul's teaching? That was a big theological issue of the day, and ultimately it was worked out. What about 2 Peter? 2 Peter, how could that be at all doubted initially? The authorship of it was questioned, even questioned today. Stylistically, it's different than 1 Peter, and most attribute that to his secretary who was writing that. That's 2 Peter. What about 2 and 3 John? 2 and 3 John. Well, the authorship at the time really was not established quite well, but also they were addressed to individuals. They were very, very brief, and the theological content was a little less than what one might expect, but ultimately accepted. And then another one, Jude, another half-brother of Jesus. What were some of the question marks around Jude? In fact, it was really accepted most places except in modern-day Iran at the time. But there's a quote in there of one of the apocryphal books of Enoch. Jude chapter 14 quotes Enoch 1:9. So there's a lot of controversy about that, ultimately accepted. And then finally, our last one, which took a while, was the book of Revelation. So how could we at all do without our beautiful book of Revelation today? Why were some doubting this? What's that? It was apocalyptic. It was really strange language, right? And so there was a lot of question marks about its use at all. So let's go to kind of the summary on page 16. Since we're running out of time here, we've talked a bit about the apocryphal books, and I'll leave that for your own reading. But what we see in Old Testament, New Testament canonization of principles written by a prophet of God with credentials from God, telling the truth about God, accepted by the people of God, and exhibiting the transforming power of God. Point B, the Old Testament canon likely determined by 400 BC, the beginning of our intertestamental period, further affirmed at the Jamnia Conference in 90 AD, and through first century writings of Josephus, Melito, and then we know that the New Testament writers basically confirm the Tanakh, which were the 24 books of the Old Testament, our 39 books. The criteria for New Testament canonization, apostolicity, universal acceptance, and consistent orthodox teaching. Point D, the Muratorian fragment, one of our earliest lists, possibly origin in 250 AD. And this is important point number E, that there wasn't an ecumenical conference, a bunch of old men sitting around a table picking and choosing books, saying this one should go, this one should stay. We don't see that at all. And of course, regionally, there were councils held, but that's not the way that it happened. It's a misconception, I think, that we have. And then in regarding the Apocrypha, Protestants reject in part because they weren't contained in their Hebrew Bible. Catholics accept in part because they were contained in the Septuagint, among other areas. So there's a lot to think about here. And I think it boils down to, can we trust the transmission of the Scripture? Can we trust what we have in our hands as being inspired? And absolutely, yes. I think it's important for you and I as believers to have an understanding of some of these concepts. So when people do ask or do state just a bunch of priestly men made that determination without considering all these other views, all these other points and how Holy Spirit moves through the lives of so many people. I think it's amazing to see in ancient history how these lists began to kind of pop up of different geographical areas with no access to communication or very little, and we see this consistency in the early church movement. So I'll stop there. There's a lot left for you to read, and any questions that you might have about this? Yes.
References to books of the Enoch and books of the Enoch came in it. Also, references to stitches to see this about Steve. This is Jackson.
Yeah. Okay. So, one thing when you start looking at the apocryphal books, there's several names for the same book. For example, what I read to you earlier is from the book of Sirach, also called the Wisdom of Sirach, or simply Sirach, also known as the book of Ecclesiasticus or Ben Sira. Now, a lot of that's Hebrew language, which I'm certainly not qualified to discuss that, but yes, there are several names for the same book.
And when I'd be listening to this, we know the sister in the Old Testament is sitting. And so, would he be holy stages for all the see him while would be day on a city did that to my sitting?
Yeah, good question on a lot of that. I mean, I wish I could answer that. I think there's some theological issues in that particular book that was not consistent with what we would consider orthodox. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Even though we see Jude referring back and quoting that, he's not affirming that as scripture, using that as an illustration. We see Paul do that, you know, in Acts chapter 17 about Mars Hill taking quotes from some of the gods of the day or philosophers of the day. So kind of the same principle. Willie?
So that's a good thing that you think faith to be written by the same God. The thing I think that's the information to take your claim as the definition. So do we really know that?
Yeah, the question was sometimes books basically have false names and false claims on it. Do we really know who wrote the book of Enoch? Yeah. Those are all under suspicion and doubt as far as authorship, or many of those are. And I think we distinguish the apocryphal books from the pseudepigraphal books, and that specifically pseudepigraphal means false writing. I mean, they named them something that's a bit intriguing, but yet it wasn't written during the time of our New Testament. Yes.
Well, anything that didn't then.
Yes. Correct. Now, keep in mind, the Apocrypha weren't even written when the Hebrew Bible was really completed, about 400 B.C., so it was written during the intertestamental period, like between about the time the Septuagint was being written. And so for whatever reason, they included that. I don't know if anyone knows why the Septuagint would have included the apocryphal writings in that, even against what had been formed as a foundation by the Hebrew people. Yeah. Other questions? Hey, next week, we've got a real treat. We're going to be talking about really the different versions of Scripture. Tyler Heston will be here. He'll be doing most of the talk. I'll introduce the subject, but Tyler has his PhD in linguistics, and he works on as a consultant to some organizations on translating Scripture. You guys will find it very delightful, very good. We'll wrap everything up next week, but he'll be here. We'll be talking about version John. Yeah, that John, that actually is really the topic of next week. It's going to be really taken historically, like from where we left off, really the Vulgate, and we'll be talking about textual bases, which means some of our Bibles have more ancient manuscripts that support them than others. And we feel like that those may be more or closer to the original. We'll be talking about the King James Version, what that actually, what's good about the King James and what's less desirable. And so we'll be talking about the different versions of that. And we'll get down to what are, give me two or three that are recommended. We'll get to that point. I don't want to steal Tyler's thunder next week. Okay? So you'll enjoy that. So, Barbie? Yep.
Thanks, you guys. Thank you so much. I'm sad that it's going to end in one more week. Are you guys too? This has been amazing. Ted, thank you so much for all of your work that we're benefiting from. Hey, I really don't have any other announcements, so we'll see you next Thursday for our final class. However, if anyone has found that they do not have Easter lunch plans, we would love to invite you once again to join us at the lodge, 12 o'clock. So following the last service in Big Church, come on over. It is going to be a potluck, but all the entrees will be there. So bring a side. Come if you want. Come and bring a friend if you want, or whomever, but do let me know so that we can get your name in for a head count. God bless you guys.